Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's Thursday. All the stars are aligned. Jimmy Akin's here for 2 hours today. Sarah's over at the board, so I'm pretty sure we'll get some groovy music today. And it's open forum, so you can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, whatever your question is, it is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of The Bible Is a Catholic Book and quite a few other books. Also approaching 30 years of explaining and defending the Catholic faith as a professional apologist here at Catholic Answers. Yeah. Jimmy, welcome back.
Hey there. Yeah, just over a month and it'll be 30 years.
Just over a month. 30 years. That's amazing, Jimmy. That is just amazing. And do you know, I talk to people all the time. I don't always tell you these things, but they'll say, they will say,
and what a jerk that Jimmy Akin guy is.
No, I'm not talking about the people here in the office. I was talking to a quite prominent Catholic who didn't say share this on the air, so I won't say it, but someone that anybody listening would know the name said, yeah, Jimmy brought me into the Catholic Church, and I had never heard that, and I was just delighted to hear it. So,
wow,
cool. Just an amazing 30 years, Jimmy. I'm going to give us the number again, 888-318-7884. In addition to all that, Jimmy also has his very own Mysterious World. It's called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it on the internet. And tomorrow, what drops on your Mysterious World, Jimmy?
So since I wasn't on the air last week, last week's episode was about a secret society called the Knights of the Golden Circle that existed in the 1850s and 1860s, and according to some people are still around today, maybe. They're connected to a lot of other other mysteries, so people may want to check that out. This week, what we have launching is a story set in Mexico, in our sister country. It is about a young man named Toribio Romo, and he became a priest during the period when the Mexican government was actively martyring Mexican priests, and he got martyred. But That's not the end of the story. After his martyrdom, he became a saint. He was declared a saint by John Paul II. And that's not the end of the story, because there's even another mystery connected with Saint Toribio Romo that is reported to still be happening today. And we will be telling you about that after we tell you his life story.
Oh, fantastic. That's a good one. All right. Tomorrow? But yeah, tomorrow, because tomorrow's Friday.
Yeah.
Tomorrow, that drops on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But you can go to mysterious.fm and find, or just if you forget that, just type in Jimmy Akin and Mysterious World, and you'll find it. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. We already got calls, but let me see. There's still a couple lines open. Give a call, and you can get in here with Jimmy, 888-31-TRUTH. Oh, you sounded like you were about to say something, Jimmy, so I stopped talking.
Well, I was just thinking about asking you to maybe say the phone number slower, and it would help people call.
Oh, yeah, I'm doing that again. Yeah, I often don't notice it when I'm doing it.
Of course.
888. That part you can say pretty quick. 318-7884. Pick up that phone and dial, whether you are Catholic or not, whatever your question is. And you know when Jimmy's here, I really mean whatever your question is, they're all welcome. 888-318-7884. All right, we'll start in New Jersey today. Lisa in New Jersey, listening on 1260 AM. Glad you're here, Lisa. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Jimmy, for taking my call. Yeah, I have a bit of a desperate situation. My son last year married a non-denominational evangelical girl, and, you know, it's the most diluted form of Christianity. No altar, no consecration, nothing.
And, there are even more diluted forms than evangelicalism.
I'm sure.
But go ahead.
The problem is this. He is a strong Catholic. They still go to Mass, and they sometimes go to her church. They switch it off. But when they're talking about having children, he wants to raise them Catholic, but he's starting to cave to her, certain things he's telling me, and she's trying to manipulate him that she'll be home with the children and just giving him ridiculous, lame reasons. And I said to him, you and her both know that Ephesians 5 says the husband's head of the household, and she's the female, and you're the male, you're the bridegroom, and she's the bride, and there's just no question. And since she follows Scripture alone, that would be your reason. And so I'm trying to convince him, and even though he might say that to her, her father's a pastor of a church, a non-denominational. Oh. And so there's a very tough, she's complaining that what her parents might think, and she wants to raise them in her faith. He's starting to crack, even though he is a strong Catholic. And I said to him very harshly, that's a compromised Catholic. And you'll eventually lose your faith. It will diminish. You'll want to go to church and attend with her and children when you have them and they start to get older. And I said, you're going to be diminished in your male role, and God has distinct gender roles. So, and it's not worldly.
I just want do you have a particular question for Jimmy about all of this? What did you want to ask?
Well, how does he think it's too harsh if he absolutely does say, I'm going to let her raise the children in the other faith? Should I be medicinally tough with him as a medicinal punishment and just say, we're going to just cut off support from you in that we always love you and we can be with you, but we'll never attend anything of that faith. We'll never, we might withdraw some other like emotional support. You know, we're not going to be as welcoming in our conduct.
Okay.
Whatever you think that means to my son. And so perhaps to probably make him really rethink this and tell his wife, reiterate to her that Ephesians 5 says what it says, and she believes in Scripture alone. So that would seem to solve the issue.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So to answer the question as posed, the approach that one needs to take with an individual is going to depend on the individual. And you know your son better than I do. You have a lot more experience with him than I do. And you know him, what he's most likely to respond to better than I do. So it's really a judgment call that you have to make in terms of how you interact with your son. Having said that, I can offer you a few thoughts. I would probably not threaten to cut him off in various ways, even though evangelicals don't have the fullness of Christian truth. They're fellow Christians. They are separated brethren. There are brothers in Christ. And so even if he raised his children as evangelicals, they're still fellow Christians. Now, and the church acknowledges that there can be situations where, based on the dynamics in a given family, you know, a Catholic can consent to have their children raised non-Catholic. This is an issue that is supposed to be talked through as part of marriage preparation, and as part of that process, it's made clear, or should have been made clear, that the in your case, your son, the husband, it's the reverse if it was your daughter, but in this case, your son, the husband, as a Catholic, has the responsibility to do all that he can to see that the children are raised Catholic, and the other party, in this case, the daughter of the other family, has to be informed of his responsibility to do all that he can to see that the children are raised Catholic. Having said that, the church recognizes that there are situations where a Catholic may not be able to ensure that the children are raised Catholic, and if that happens to be the case, well, it's better that they be raised some kind of Christian than no Christian at all or without any faith at all. I would tend to focus. Now, you've chosen to explore focusing on Ephesians and the headship of the husband, and that does have value as an approach. I would also tend to focus on truth and say, look, This is a serious issue. Now, it's true that the children would be separated brethren. They'd still be brethren in Christ, but they would be separated. And that separation has a cost. The cost is that they don't have the fullness of the Christian faith. They are going to be taught some erroneous ideas, and that will affect their spiritual development, because if you include false teaching alongside true teaching, it is going to have an effect on the spiritual development of the child that's going to be negative. So it's going to, in one degree or another, depending on the kind of evangelicalism it is, it's going to harm them. And if you love your children, and if you want to have, also they're going to be deprived of five of the seven sacraments, and they're not going to have an easy way to reconcile with God when they commit mortal sin. They're not going to just be able to go to confession. And one needs to have God's grace in the soul. One needs to have the sacrament of confession when one's committed a mortal sin. You're depriving your children if you weaken on this point and just let them be raised evangelical. You're depriving your kids of some serious goods. You're in, you know, the fullness of truth, better spiritual development, access to the sacraments and God's grace, especially more easily. There's a real set of costs to having the children raised non-Catholic. And in the long term, they will be better off if they're given the fullness of the Christian faith. And so I would encourage you, son, to think about the long-term welfare of the children, which will be better promoted if they have the fullness of the truth than if they don't. And assuming that as part of marriage preparation, your wife understood that you had this obligation, and perhaps even she agreed to raise the children Catholic at that time, you know, I'd hold her to that and say, you know, we already talked about this. We agreed about this. I have this responsibility to raise them Catholic. I take it seriously. And, you know, we can talk about it. We can find reasonable accommodations for your faith. But fundamentally, I am convinced that raising the children in the fullness of the truth is for the best welfare of the children. And that's what I believe we need to do.
And that brings us to the break. Lisa, thank you very much for the call, for the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. One line open, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
You Choose Week is here.
We're Jerry and Debbie from Take Two on EWTN Radio, and it's your show, and all this week, it's your topics.
You Choose Week is a week-long Take Two family topic celebration.
You can join the conversation on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie weekdays at noon and midnight Eastern on EWTN Radio, and find us online at take2show.com.
All week, your topics spark the conversation.
It's You Choose Week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Still no groovy music, but I have a feeling. I just have a feeling it's coming at some point. The number here, 888.
Just don't get hooked on that feeling.
I
want to keep your options open. Don't want to get hooked.
I'm hooked on a feeling, Jimmy, and I can't help believing. I don't even know the rest of the. I'm one of those people that I drive my son crazy because I get the wrong lyrics. He's like, mm-hmm. That's not the song. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure it is. Looks it up. Nope, that's not the song.
Well, you can always say it is now. It's my version of the song.
Well, yeah, I got a lot of versions. I got a whole reality. I've got a whole pop music reality of my own. 888-318-7884. Nick in Cincinnati, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Glad you're here, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Great. Hi, guys. Hey, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call.
No problem.
My question is, we took a family trip, and we met some family members down at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it was our first trip there and that kind of thing. And one of the things that really surprised me and kind of stood out was the fact that they portrayed the animals in a way that they were even dinosaurs on the Ark.
Yep.
You know, and I was raised a Catholic, you know, went through Catholic grade school, high school, everything else. And I had never heard anything like that at all, you know. Mm-hmm. And so my question is, the way that they portray the creation story as well as Genesis and Noah, the Noah story as, you know, very literal, that mm-hmm. the world is only a few thousand years old and that there were dinosaurs on the Ark and that kind of thing. My question is, how does that fit into the Catholic worldview about the creation story in Genesis?
Well, the Catholic Church does not have a teaching on exactly how old the universe is or exactly whether the flood was a global event or things like that. It permits a range of opinions. Now, officially, what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says tends to favor the modern understanding of an old universe and an old Earth. As far back as the 1950s, for example, Blessed Pius XII took a very positive approach to the findings, among others, of Father Georges Lemaître, the Belgian priest who formulated the idea of the Big Bang. And in the 1950s, he gave a couple of speeches in which he talked about different scientific findings from a range of different disciplines, including the analysis of meteorites and examining the radioactivity in the Earth's crust and measurements of stars, and concluded at that time that the Earth looked like it was about 4.5 billion years old or 5 billion years old, and the universe itself was even older than that. So there you have a beatus, you know, he's a blessed, who's a pope endorsing these scientific findings. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that that it appreciates, it has some appreciative statements about the discoveries of scientists who have helped us better understand the age and dimensions of the cosmos, as well as the development or evolution of life forms. So you have some very positive statements there from the Catechism of the Catholic Church itself, supportive of these scientific findings regarding cosmic evolution, according to which we're living in an old universe, and also biological evolution, the development or emergence of life forms. And they're not thinking of studies that have been done by the Institute for Creation Research. They're thinking of mainstream scientific studies. That's what they're talking about. So the Magisterium is very supportive of the picture of cosmology and planetary formation and biological evolution that mainstream science paints. Having said that, that doesn't make it church teaching. So it's really a matter of science. What is church teaching is that these scientific findings do not contradict Scripture. But whether they're accurate or not is a matter for the reported findings of science. That's a matter for science to sort out. And what we can say is that there, you don't have to read the scientific findings in a way that contradicts Genesis. You don't have to take Genesis overly literally. In fact, there are indications in the text of Genesis 1 with the 6 days of creation that suggest this is not meant to be taken literally, because you have this the day-night cycle being created on day one, but the sun that drives the day-night cycle is not created until day four. And the ancients knew just as well as we do that it's the presence of the sun and its light that blots out the stars during the daytime and makes it day. So there are even clues built into the text that this is not meant to be taken as a literal chronology. It's meant to teach us what the Creator did. He really did make all these things, but it's not meant to tell us exactly in what sequence and over what period of time he made these things. Similarly, with the Great Flood, there are a range of possible opinions. Now, I should say, as I always do, that if someone is convinced that a 6-day reading of Genesis 1 is the way to go, then I support their right to say that. They're not a bad Catholic for being, I would say, overly literal. They're not being a bad Catholic. They're adopting a position that loads of people in history who are very intelligent have held. There are going to be some problems for that position regarding the findings of science. You're going to end up twisting or explaining those away. Similarly, with the Great Flood, if someone really thinks there was a global flood, I support their right to hold that. However, the scientific evidence is suggestive that although there have been some very big floods, particularly at the end of the last ice age, it doesn't look like we've ever had a global one. And the biblical texts are consistent with the idea of a local flood. It can be read either way. I've explored both of these subjects in a considerable depth from both the faith perspective and the reason perspective on Mysterious World. If you'd like to learn more about the young earth issue, I have three episodes that deal with it. They're episodes 119, 120, and 121. And I'll repeat those in a minute. I also have two episodes dealing with the issue of the Great Flood. They're episodes 175 and 176. So you can access those by going to mysterious.fm and typing in Young Earth and also Great Flood. The episode numbers, if you want to go straight to them, are 119, 120, 121. And then 175 and 176. And I, in both of those sequences of episodes, I look at the issue first from the faith perspective. So science is not dictating my read of the faith. We look first at the sources of faith, including the Bible, and we look at what church teaching has said, and only after that do we look at what science has said. But in both cases, the scientific evidence is quite strong that that we're living on an old earth and an old universe, and that it doesn't look like we've had a global flood, but there have been some really big local ones.
Nick, I'm going to leave it there. Thank you very much for the call. Very interested in the what's it called, the ark that they built there in Kentucky.
Yeah. Oh, I wanted to say, yeah, so the Ark Encounter, for people who may not know, is a kind of a amusement park isn't the right term, but it's an attraction that was developed by Ken Ham, who is a prominent young earth creationist. And I, you know, even though I'm not a young earther or a global flutter, I appreciate their creativity and their ingenuity in trying to, like, let's make a model of the ark as it's described in the Bible so people can see it. And they're trying to integrate their belief about the age and dimensions of the earth and mankind and the flood with scientific knowledge. So they have dinosaurs, you know, on the ark. Now, they're not like full-grown carnivores. The idea is you maybe bring along just some tyrannosaur eggs or something, but you don't bring a full gigantic tyrannosaur that's going to eat all your other animals. You know, I admire the creativity. I appreciate that. I respect that. There have been problems that have emerged even with the Ark Encounter itself. People have pointed out that the Ark that they've built has to be stabilized in order for its structural integrity in a way that would not have been available to Noah.
Oh, so, right, right.
So there's some reason to not take, there's some reason to use critical thinking in evaluating what you hear at the Ark Encounter, but I admire the creativity of it.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd like to see it. I don't know. I'd just like to see the,
I'd love to see it,
to see the dimensions of it, to get a feel for, all right, what is actually being described there in Genesis? The unit of measure in Genesis is like cubit or something.
Cubit, yes. Yeah. A cubit is the length between your elbow and the tip of your fingers. And so it varies from one person to another. It's typically reckoned as being about 18 inches, but it gives you you can use that to get a sense of scale when the ark is described in terms of how many cubits it's built.
Again, Nick, thanks for the call, for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours. It's open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend 4 fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Just soaking it in, a little bit of groovy music. Thank you, Sarah. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akin's here, 2 hours of open forum, talking about the Ark and all kinds of things. And your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. Going to Dan in Illinois, listening on EWTN. Glad you're here, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm kind of like a black sheep in my family. I'm the only Catholic. So talking with my family, I was just trying to help them understand the difference between Catholicism and what they believe and some of the things that we have that they don't. And I found it interesting that you got a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. I'm going to have to get that and read that and share that with them as well. But I was wondering if you could provide me some of the earliest source material for, like, outlining the literal presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I read through the Didache. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But
Didache.
And I guess that's not necessarily, that's not necessarily accepted by the Catholic Church. And I was curious if you could point me to some of the earliest catechism or the earliest writings of the church fathers that would outline the truth of the Eucharist as the literal body and blood of Jesus.
it's funny you should ask, because Catholic Answers on our YouTube page just published a talk that I gave at last year's conference last September, where I was assigned to talk about the earliest texts dealing with the Eucharist, including the Real Presence. And I just cross-posted it. It's currently the most recent video on my personal YouTube channel. I just posted it last night. It's at youtube.com/JimmyAiken. So you got to spell my name correctly. JimmyAkin, as in Nancy. But if you go to youtube.com/JimmyAiken, just check out the most recent video. And it's a 45-minute talk on what the very earliest sources outside the New Testament have to say about the Eucharist, including belief in the Real Presence.
Perfect. Thank you very much.
But also, since Dan indicates he doesn't yet have a Bible as a Catholic book, why don't we send him a copy?
Wonderful. Dan, if you can hang on, Thomas is on the phones today. Thomas will get your an address that you'd like us to send it to, and we'll send you a free copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thanks, Dan. Maybe we'll get to talk again. Robert's in Florida. He's listening on the iCatholic app. Robert, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you, Si. Thank you, Jimmy.
Robert, try to get right up next to the phone. You sound a bit distant.
Sounds like we've got some feedback, maybe.
Feedback, maybe. Hold on.
Okay. Sure. We'll just hold on. We'll just wait while you get this. Robert?
We should have the Jeopardy theme to play.
I know we should. Robert, why does it sound so good now? I'm not blaming you, but something is completely different than it was a minute ago, and it is much improved. Go ahead, Robert, with your question.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, that sounds so good.
So, yeah, thank you, Si and Jimmy. I had a question. Some years back, I was asked to be the best man in a non-Catholic wedding,
uh-huh.
and I did it, mm-hmm. and I brought my family with me,
mm-hmm.
and... I'm wondering, was that a sinful thing to do? Was I supposed to do that or not as a Catholic myself?
Well, so you say it's a non-Catholic wedding. What kind of non-Catholic wedding was it? Was it a religious service or a non-religious one?
Well, it was my best friend. Mm-hmm. He married wife, I guess, and okay. But it was they changed vows. They did the whole ring. It was like a Protestant wedding.
It was another Christian wedding. Was either of the parties a Catholic or a former Catholic?
No, neither one.
Okay, had either of them been married before?
Not as far as I know. No.
Okay, so marriage in the Code of Canon Law, it says that marriage enjoys the favor of the law. And what that means is the church assumes that every marriage is a valid marriage until the contrary is proven. So if neither of these parties was a Catholic or a former Catholic, then they had no obligation to get married in the Catholic Church, so that wouldn't be a barrier to them marrying each other. And if neither of them had been married before, then they weren't bound to anybody else, so they were, again, free to marry each other. So absent any other information, it looks like they were free to marry each other, and this would have been a valid marriage, and you would have just participated in a valid marriage. So there's nothing wrong with participating in a valid marriage. You as a best man were not asked to, reject the Catholic faith or anything like that. And we can engage in things like prayer and other and similar religious activities with Protestants as long as we're not doing anything that contradicts or rejects the Catholic faith, and you weren't doing that. So I don't see any problem here.
All right. Thank you.
All right.
No problem.
Wonderful. Thank you, Robert. Thanks very much for the call.
Glad you were able to do that for your best friend.
I'm going to go to John in Atlanta now, listening on Ablaze Radio 98.1. John, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. I am not a global flutter either. But my question.
He said he's not. Wait, Jimmy didn't hear you. He said he's not a global flutter either.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so the question is this: the theological principle of nothing pure, impure, or imperfect can be in heaven. And then take that to the war and revelation between the angels and the fallen, and comparative to a Hindu story in the Mahabharata, I believe that's how you say it, which was a war between opposing factions of God. But that war occurred around the earth or the atmosphere of the earth, I believe. So could, Jimmy, that war between the angels and the fallen actually have not been in heaven, but in another place, maybe preferably around our planet, which is why also that Satan is here.
Okay, so the war in heaven that's described in Revelation 12 is depicted as happening after the birth of Christ. So that war in heaven is something that would have occurred during the church age. And its outward earthly manifestation was persecution of the church. That's why the woman is given wings so that she can flee this persecution. And nevertheless, the devil goes off to make war against her other offspring, meaning other than Christ, who has been assumed into heaven. So the earthly outworking of this war is persecution on the of the church on earth. And you could also argue perhaps also of the Jewish people. Now, you had in the ancient world different ways of conceptualizing the structure of the universe. And in various Second Temple Jewish texts and early Christian texts, the earth is seen as kind of one realm, and above the earth is what we would think of as the atmosphere or the atmospheric heaven. Because we can talk about things that are in the atmosphere as if they're in heaven, like the birds of heaven or the clouds in heaven. You know, we're talking about birds and clouds are in the atmosphere. Then there's the starry heaven beyond that. And according to one common conception of the structure of the universe in this period, they imagined the earth as being covered by the atmospheric heaven, which they referred to as the firmament. And then beyond the firmament, you had a series of different heavens, sometimes totaling seven in number, with God living in the highest heaven. Now, this is a common way that people at the time understood things, but it's not literally true. It is an overly physical image, whereas we know that really God doesn't have a physical form, the angels don't have physical forms. And so what this is it's a physical picture meant to help us understand what things are like in the invisible world without insisting that it's literally this way. So on that understanding, all of these ways of picturing things are really metaphorical to an extent. So the war in heaven described in Revelation 12 is what that really means is it's happening in the invisible world. It's happening in the world that angels live in. And so you've got a conflict between different groups of angels, but that's happening in their realm. It's not literally happening in our atmosphere. The reason that we use, as humans, the reason that we use heaven as an image of the invisible world is because we're not birds. If we were birds, we would have wings and we would be flying around in the atmospheric heaven, and we'd have to use something else as a metaphor for the invisible world because we would be living in that space. But because we're not birds, we're terrestrial animals, we're confined to the surface of the earth, the atmosphere is a place we can't go. We can't fly to it. And so as a result, we use it as a way of depicting this other realm where the angels live, which is also a realm that we can't go to, at least not without dying. So I would say that the war that's depicted in Revelation 12 is one that were meant from the text, the fact it's depicted as being in heaven, tells us it's happening in the angelic realm. And then the way that it works out on earth is in the persecution of the church and or the Jewish people. Does that help?
It does. It does. Do you, then I guess, do you think the Mahabharata was just a attempt at God sharing with the Hindu population the same concept?
It's possible. I'm aware of this work. I haven't studied it in detail. I would say that it's possible that God was trying to communicate a truth to the people of India through this. It doesn't make it inspired scripture, but, you know, as Eusebius and other early Christian writers said, God planted seeds of the gospel in other religions. So God let little glimpses of his truth be known in other religions, and it's possible that this is an instance of that. It's also possible, though, that it's a case of parallel evolution, because since humans all over the world, conceptual development, because people all over the world don't have wings, and therefore people all over the world use the sky or heaven as a symbol of the invisible realm. And it could be that just like John on the island of Patmos in the year AD 68 saw a vision that used the war in heaven as a symbol of what was happening in the invisible realm, it could also be the case that somebody in India was similarly conceptualizing heaven and therefore imagined or got a glimpse of a conflict taking place there. But I'd have to study the text more to be able to comment further. And I don't think we can ultimately know, because God hasn't told us about what he did or didn't do for other individuals in other parts of the world. So I think we have to be comfortable with a certain level of speculation about what may or may not be responsible for developments in parallel religious texts.
And I will leave it there because we got to take a break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Store-wide sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. And this is the note from Carrie. Don't miss out on the great savings that can be had at the store-wide sale. Visit now. Just a few days left to take advantage. Shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. Going to Lawrenceburg in Indiana. Next, Ruben is listening on Pandora. Ruben, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello,
Thank
Ruben.
You for calling.
Well, we're so happy that we get to talk with you. How old are you, Ruben?
I am 8 years old.
Well, you speak very, very clearly into the phone. I wish all of our callers could do as well as you're doing. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
So, in the Garden of Eden, when Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and Eden, what kind of fruit did she take? What kind of fruit did Eve take?
Well, the way that this is commonly depicted in Western Christian art, it's commonly depicted as an apple. And that's, in our culture, you know, being Western Christians, that's the way it gets represented, as if it's an apple. But that's not the case everywhere. I know someone who is a Christian from the Middle East, and when he heard of Adam and Eve eating the apple, he laughed, because he said that's, in his culture, the fruit was not depicted as an apple. It was, he said, that's like saying they ate a French fry. You know, a French fry is a very common form of food, but, and apples are very common forms of food, but it wasn't literally an apple. That's not how his culture depicted it. And I think that there's good reason to say that the fruit that the text describes is not an apple or any other kind of fruit that we know about. The reason I say that is when Eve is about to eat the fruit, she looks at it and she sees that it's good for food and that it's pleasing to the eyes and that it's desirable for becoming wise. Well, we have lots of fruits that are good for food. We have some fruits that are pleasing to look at, but we don't have any fruits today that are, that will make you wise. Nothing gives you an intelligence boost. And so since the properties that the fruit is said to have don't fit with any modern kind of fruit, like apples or bananas or durians, I think we could safely say that whatever this fruit would be, it would not be one of the fruits we have today.
Does that make sense to you, Reuben?
Yeah.
Well, man.
Yeah, actually, it pretty does make sense.
All right, good.
Yeah,
that's good.
I would also, just since you seem to be a very intelligent young man, I would mention that something else to think about is whether this fruit was meant to be a literal fruit or whether it was meant to be a symbol. If you read, for example, the writings of St. John Paul II, he suggests that what this fruit represents is it's really a symbol of mankind choosing to disobey God and striving, you know, attempting to get more than mankind should have. He's trying to go beyond the limits that our Creator set on us, and really the fruit is a symbol of that. But you don't have to take it that way. You could also think it was a literal piece of fruit. If so, I would just say it's not one of the ones we have today.
Reuben, I'd like to send you a book that maybe you'll enjoy now, maybe you will enjoy later, but if you can put any adult that's there with you on the phone, and we'll get an address, we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Just hang on, Reuben, if you'd like that, and we'll get an adult on the line with Thomas to give us an address. The number here is 888-318-7884. Going to an anonymous caller in New York now, listening on YouTube. Anonymous, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, hi, Jimmy. Thanks for having me. Hello?
Okay, you're on the air.
Yeah,
what's your
we were just waiting for the question.
Okay. My bad. Yeah, so, Jimmy, I'm sure you heard about the supposed council at Rome in 382 under Pope Damasus.
Yeah.
But when I've been looking into it and looking at the some of the scholarship that's not, like, Catholic, there's a lot of skepticism as to, like, whether the council or the decree that we have from that council is a genuine decree. Now, I've looked into it. I know that there was some council, because there was a council at Constantinople at the same time that wrote a letter to Rome and Damasus. But the scholarship is saying, not that there wasn't a council, but that the decree that we have is maybe forgery or just doesn't make any sense. I guess, for example, they say that, like, Jerome, even though he did include the, for example, the Deuterocanonical into the Vulgate, he still doubts it years after the council. And so if he was there with Pope Damasus, there's no reason for him to be a skeptical. And there's other reasons, but have you ever looked into this research or scholarship from people who
yes,
are
I have.
About it?
Yeah, I have looked into it, and there is some debate about whether, in scholarly circles, about whether or not the decree containing the list of canonical books was originally part of the decrees of the Council of Rome in 382. Having said that, the best scholarship seems to be that it is genuine. Even if it's not, you had other councils announcing identical canons, you know, just a decade later, like at Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 394 and 397. So, you know, in the very next decade, you had other councils in other parts of the Christian world announcing identical canons. And that indicates that the modern Catholic canon was already widespread in the Christian world. It wasn't universally adhered to. Jerome had doubts about some of the books, but it was widespread. And, you know, no one's ever claimed that the Council of Rome in 382 was an ecumenical council. It was a local council, and so not everybody had to accept it. But the best scholarship, at least according to the reading I've done, is that the decree we have is most likely original to the council, but there is some discussion of it.
Okay. If I may add something real quick.
Go ahead.
Do you think it's a big deal that the decree there lists 2 and 3 John as written by John the Elder and not John the Apostle?
No, I don't think it's a big deal. You have other individuals, including Jerome, who thought that 2nd and 3rd John were written by John the Elder, or John the Presbyter, as he's sometimes called. And that's a theory that's entertained by modern authors as well. Pope Benedict XVI, for example, thought that John the Elder, who is distinct from John the Apostle, was the author of 2nd and 3rd John. And so that's a perfectly respectable opinion. I don't see a problem with it.
Anonymous, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because we're getting near the end of this hour. Noah in Owensboro, Kentucky, listening on EWTN. Glad you're here, Noah. You're going to have to be a little quick if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Okay, sure. So I'm an Anglican. Thank you so much for your ministry, by the way, Jimmy.
Thank you.
I'm an Anglican, and I know that in the 1890s, I think it was Sabeas Officio, but I know you'll correct me if I'm wrong. I think the Pope Leo said that Anglican holy orders were null and void. Mm-hmm. But since then, in like the 1950s, 1960s, the whole of the Anglican world, for the purpose of ecumenical dialogue, brought in strands of old Catholic apostolic lines universally across the Anglican world, so that way it would allow for those kinds of discussions in the future. So do you think it's possible that the Catholic Church would end up revising its current its statement on, or in its stance on, Anglican holy orders in the future?
Well, there's two paths that could be pursued in this regard. One of them would be if, as you say, Anglicans made a point of acquiring lines of holy orders that are known to be valid, then that would change things, because you'd then have Anglican priests and or bishops, presumably bishops first, but you'd have Anglican priests and bishops who acquired valid holy orders through a non-Anglican line, and that would get passed on, and that could lead to a new assessment of things because the situation is changed. That's something that I know has happened in some Anglican, kind of distant Anglican circles, but if it happened on a broad-based basis, then yeah, it could lead to a new assessment. There was a point I was just going to make regarding that. Oh, yeah. It would have to be done on an individual basis, though, because unfortunately, in the last few decades, Anglican churches have begun admitting women to ordination to the priesthood and the episcopacy, and the Catholic Church holds that that is not valid. So none of the women priests or women bishops would be validly ordained, and anyone ordained by a female bishop would also not validly inherit holy orders unless he was co-ordained by someone who had it. So it wouldn't, any reassessment would not simply be a global reassessment of all Anglican orders. It would have to be tailored to the individual circumstances. There's more that can be said about that, but that should do for now, since we're right up against the end of the show.
Noah, thank you. You did get that question out quickly. Thanks very, very much for that. Hey, Noah, I'd like to send you a copy of The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, one of Jimmy's latest books. If you'd like it, hang on the line. We'll send it to you. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to get right back to you in a second. If you haven't called yet, there'll be two lines open during the break. If you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, give a call. 888-318-7884.